But if you want to cause a fire to go out, you just scatter the logs, and pretty soon they go out because a log can't burn just by itself. And that's an illustration of the way God has set up the fellowship, the church. We can't go alone. 1 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21 says, "The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you." Or again, the head to the foot, "I have no need of you." And he goes on to say, "Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be feeble are necessary." You see, not only does each individual need the fellowship, but the fellowship needs each individual. I don't know which of you out here this morning in the class feels the most insignificant, the weakest, the most feeble. I don't know which of you feels the most, "This class really doesn't need me." But I want to tell you this morning, whoever you are, if you're thinking you might be it, we need you desperately. God, in some mysterious way, has put the body of Christ together in such a way that when they're in a geographical location, each member is not tolerated, but necessary. We miss something if you are not a part of us. But you will miss something if you are not a part of us. You see, I can't live a holy life on my own. And for the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about the resources that a Christian has to be holy. We have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word, we have the resurrection life of Christ that John talked about the first week. But this morning, I want us to concentrate on the resource that we have in the fellowship. Now, I grew up in the church. In fact, by the time I was 12 years old, I calculated one time that roughly I had attended over 3,000 meetings in my church. I wasn't saved, but I'd attended 3,000 meetings. And I knew a lot about Jesus Christ, but I didn't really know him. Then, after I came to Christ in 1946 over here in the Quartz Mountains, I started going to everything that our church offered. And I can remember a term that we used on Sunday night. After church, we'd have youth fellowship. And that word was kind of thrown around pretty loosely. We're going to have fellowship tonight. Fellowship tonight will be over at the Smith's home. So we all get in our car and we go over to the Smith's home. Now, you know, I have subsequently found out that we may or may not have had fellowship. Fellowship is a New Testament concept that has very definite components, which if you have fellowship. But if those components are not in our getting together, we don't have fellowship. And when you get together just to have coffee and donuts and play games, I don't think that meets the requirements of fellowship. You have a good time. You have a social. That's probably a better word for it. But Bill Gothard has warned us not to run out from under our umbrella. And he usually talks about your authority, your mother and father. But you know, the fellowship, the church, the local body is an authority which also provides an umbrella. And there are some individuals today that feel like they can make it on their own. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let's look at that. It says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Notice that little phrase, "as is the habit of some." Even back in the New Testament times, when the writer of Hebrews was writing this letter, there were Christians who felt they didn't need the fellowship. But I think that when I don't make myself accountable to a body of Christians, and I make that a habit, I am in a sense running out from under an umbrella that makes me a target for the devil. Now, I'm 49. I've been a Christian for 37 years, and I've seen Christians come and go. And by come and go, I mean they've come into my life and gone out of my life and whatnot. And I've seen some Christians wind up in some pretty tragic circumstances. And almost every time they have, it was preceded by them leaving their accountability to a local fellowship that was looking after their soul. When Adam and Eve sinned, when Eve, took the... got ahead of myself. Ruth, maybe next week. But when Eve took the fruit, gave it to Adam, and he took it, where did they take off for? Where? Were they waiting at the gate of the Garden of Eden when God came to fellowship with them? Where were they? Yeah, they were down in the trees and the bushes. God had to go looking for them. And when somebody is toying with sin in their life, one of the first things is they don't want to be around other Christians. Psalm 1 ends this way, that the wicked will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. And so the fellowship can be a tremendous help to keep me holy and help me become holy and keep me holy. But if I begin to be unholy, I begin to not want to be around the fellowship. So this morning, what I want to do is, first of all, I'd like to define what a New Testament fellowship is. I think there's five component parts. And then I want us to look at three contributions that the fellowship has to each of us Christians that can help us to be holy. And by the way, I've said this many times, but let me review for both the old-timers and the newcomers. I don't want this to be just a strict lecture between now and 12 o'clock. At any time, if you have a question or something you'd like to contribute, just raise your hand. We'll stop right there, and it won't interrupt me. I love to be interrupted, so just feel free to, and we'll stop and talk about what you have to contribute. All right, a New Testament fellowship has these, in my opinion, these five basic components. Now, it doesn't mean that every time you get together you have to do all five, but say over a month or 2 months period of time, when a group gets together, there needs to be, in order for it to be a real fellowship, there needs to be these five component parts. First of all, the Word. Now, if you want a couple of passages on this, look at Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, and Acts 4, 23 to 37. And those will describe these component parts. They call it the apostles' teaching. But you see, when we went over to Bill Smith's house for fellowship after church and had donuts and played games, we didn't have any place for the Word. So fellowship is not real fellowship if the Word doesn't have a very vital part. But you must also have prayer. When the apostles got together, when the Christians in Jerusalem got together, they praised the Lord and they were given to prayer in their fellowship together. But now you can't have just preaching and praying or teaching and praying. You've got to have testimony to have real fellowship. See, this is one of the things that's often missing in a worship service. In fact, it's difficult to have it in a worship service, to have testimony. You can have someone, one person, get up and give a testimony, and that helps. It's really even difficult in a class this size to have testimony. But what you need to have is an opportunity for Jerry, for Arlen, for Katie, for Valerie, for each of you, at some time, to be able to stand and say, I'd like to share what God's doing in my life. You see, that's testimony. That's the Word becoming flesh in your own life. And testimony is the third component part. Then the fourth is sharing. Now you say, sharing what? Well, when the early church got together, and even when Jesus was ministering, before the church actually started, the New Testament church, There was a lot of fellowship that took place around meal tables. Jesus ate at Mary and Martha's. He had breakfast for the disciples down the beach in the morning. And when I went over to Africa in 1967 on a survey trip, I had a black African with me one day, and we were traveling together, and we went to a missionary's home, and he welcomed both of us together. Here we were, African and American together. And he said to me, he said, "You know, Jim, my father and my grandfather were missionaries out here in Africa in the late 1800s and early 1900s. But," he said, "I don't ever remember seeing my father invite one of the nationals into his home for a meal." But he said, "Things have changed these days." And I thought, now that's strange. That doesn't sound right to me. Then I met with a beautiful African couple in Washington, D.C., just before Jerry and I went over. He was working on his Ph.D. degree, and she was one of the most regal women I have ever met in my life. I mean, she carried herself like a queen in her beautiful Kenyan Katanga dress. And Jerry and I spent a whole day with this couple asking them for counsel as to how we could be good missionaries in Africa. And they were not Christians. In fact, they told us. They said, "We went to mission schools. We know the gospel. But, you know, we were not very impressed with the missionaries that we met as kids growing up." Said the missionary lived over here in his nice home, and we lived down in our little hut, and we met in between at the church. And they taught us their songs to Western words, but we translated them into our language and sang it to their tune. And they said, "We were told, put some clothes on. Quit running around naked or half naked." And we were always told what to do, but the missionary never invited us to his home, and he never came to our home. And they looked at Jerry and me, and they said, "We were not very impressed." And I sat there thinking, you know, friend, I don't think I would have been impressed either. I mean, when you look at the life of Jesus Christ, when he wanted to get close to people, he ate with people. And Jerry and I found that when we went to Kenya, that we could go over on the campus and teach Bible studies to the African students, but the very day we invited them into our home for a meal, in fact, invited some to come and spend the night in our home because they came back a day earlier and the dorm wasn't open, boy, I mean, our relationship immediately turned around, and we were really close. You see, fellowship is sharing food together. Christians who don't eat together don't have fellowship. Now, that's not the only thing. If that's all there is, that's not fellowship. But when you look at the New Testament, it says that they were breaking bread together, which is a part of that sharing. Another part of sharing in the fellowship is that it says that they had all things common. And if we have real fellowship, if one of our brothers or sisters, if we know they have a basic need for clothing or for something that really is a basic necessity of life, 1 John 3:17 says that if we withhold from them, how dwells the love of God in us? And so fellowship, the word in the Greek, literally means common. That's what it means. You see, this money right here today that I have in my wallet is not mine. Now, I've given my tithe on it, but that's not mine. It's the Lord's, all of it. And I am just a steward of it. If I come into a knowledge that one of you has a crucial need, and I have this within me, and I don't share it with you, then we don't have fellowship together. And sharing. Now, I don't necessarily have to share it with you so that you can go down to Galveston and spend 3 weeks on the beach. I don't have to share with you so that you can go up to Applewoods and have a $12 dinner tomorrow night. But if you're going hungry, I do need to see to it that you have good food. and you with me. That's fellowship. But a third way that sharing is important in the body of Christ is sharing of counsel. I have to be willing to share my life with you to help you if you're struggling to know the way you ought to go. And so I just put those three under the definition of sharing as one of the component parts in the body of Christ. And then fifthly, and this is where many fellowships do not take the responsibility, nor do the members allow the fellowship to. But in the New Testament church, when they had fellowship, they also had accountability. You see, and if we have accountability in our fellowship, it means that if I hear of one of you having some need in your spiritual life and you're going off in a direction that could get you in trouble, if I or other members of this fellowship who know about that don't come and talk to you and help you, then we're not exercising accountability. If you don't let us do that, then you're not giving us accountability. But you see, back when God came to Cain, he said, "Cain, where's your brother Abel?" And what did Cain say? Somebody? And what's the answer to that? Yes, of course you are. Yeah, I'm my brother's keeper. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, because they are those that will give an account." So those are the components, the minimum components of a New Testament fellowship. Now let's get down to the nitty-gritty where the rubber touches the highway about how the fellowship. Now let me say this. It's difficult for us to really have New Testament fellowship in a group this large. In fact, this is one. I really enjoy this class because you all come week after week and you really are attentive. You are considerate. I don't know if you're listening, but you sure communicate to me that you are. And it's fun. I really enjoy imparting some of these things that God has taught me over the years with you. But you know, it's hard for us to have fellowship, real sharing in a group this size. What? Well, I mean, the full measure here of what we're talking about. You almost have to break it down into little mini groups. See, because if we even had months, it would be impossible for me to really get inside the heart of each of you and to give you the opportunity to get inside my heart. Let's say this last week that I really had a tough week. Now, I have an advantage. I can stand up here in front of all of you, and I can be transparent, and I can let you know where I hurt. And one or two or five or six or a dozen of you might come up afterwards and say, "Boy, Jim, thanks for sharing that. We had no idea you were going through that. And boy, Jim, this next week, we want you to know we're going to pray for you every day." And then maybe tomorrow afternoon, one of you calls me up and says, "Hey, how's it going? Are you encouraged?" And see, and we could kind of have a little, I could get some fellowship out of it. But there isn't the time for each one of you in this group to share where you're struggling when we only get here for about 50 to 55 minutes, one day a week. So that's what I meant by the fact that we can have fellowship to a degree, but it's in the smaller groups that you often can really have that. And if you have never been a part of a small group where you feel accountable to that group and that group feels accountable for you, boy, you've really missed a blessing. I had a neighbor, two neighbors in Colorado Springs, came over to the house. One of them came over to the house one night for pizza, about 1973. And we were talking about this need for having an accountability group. And we decided that we were going to ask our neighbor Jim on the other side if he'd like to get together. And so the three of us starting to getting together every Thursday morning at 6:30. We didn't want to make a big deal out of breakfast, so we just had a donut and a cup of coffee. And then we'd share with each other where we were, and we would share the word, and then we'd spend most of our time praying for and with each other. And I'm telling you, that became the highlight of my week. The group began to grow. And after about 5 years, we had anywhere from 15 to 17 every Thursday morning got together. That was getting a little big there. But I'm telling you, every week I look forward to that because I knew the burdens that I had in my life. Those men would share that with me. And they'd pray for me. And I could pray for them. But now let me give you the three contributions that I think the fellowship can help an individual as it relates to holiness. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Now, a cross-reference to that is verse 25 in chapter 10:25. "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." That word exhort doesn't mean that I take Jim aside and read him the riot act. Christians aren't to treat each other that way. They may have to confront, but always in the Spirit, with meekness, and gently with meekness, lest we ourselves be tempted. Yeah.
You know, many times, like when Paul said, exhort, he said, "No man despises you." You know? "Despise not the Lord in the days of your youth."
Yes. Right. Okay, just a minute, brother. Yeah. Yeah, the importance of that is because those people can know you, love you, and pray for you. And you see, I thank God for people. It's like Robbie Burns once said, "Oh, would to God some grace to give us to see ourselves."
It's not right to put a muzzle on the ox when it's rushing you out the corn. I'm here to teach you. I'm here to help you. Don't close your eyes to the truth. Close your eyes to the fact that light is being darkness.
Well, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Lord, thanks for the power that you put in the name of Christ. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And Lord, we pray for this fella. We don't know what his needs are, what his hurts have been, but we pray that you might send into his life what he needs to be pleasing in your sight. We pray that his heart would be open to you and that his final end might be to your pleasure and, Lord, to the edification of all of your people. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Thank you very much. That is a... Let me give you an illustration of how it worked with me one day. I was sitting in a meeting in Colorado Springs, and there were about a dozen of us around the table, and we were deliberating on some plans for the Navigator Ministry worldwide, and we were meeting hour after hour, day after day. And I was just sort of new to the team, and I was a little bit nervous, kind of wondering where I fit there, And yet, I had been a Christian a number of years. And so Lauren Sanney, the president of the Navigators, asked me to lead in prayer right after we came back from lunch to sort of start the meeting off. And I don't even remember what I prayed, but I do remember that it was a bit glassy. You know, the stained glass voice, you know, and I was kind of reaching up into the heavenlies in my prayer, and I don't remember. I just remember it was a bit stilted. I felt that I wasn't really praying in the Spirit. The very minute I said amen, Lauren started the meeting, and Leroy Imes just reached over and kind of whipped out a little piece of paper out of his notebook, and I saw him scribble in his inimitable way a little note. Just took him a minute. He folded it up and just slid it across the table to me. I opened it up, and it said, "Jim, don't become professional in your preaching and praying." That's all it said. I tell you, to this day, I've never forgotten that. You know, I thank God that that man noticed that I was apparently too conscious of how my prayer was coming across to others, that I was praying to them, not the Lord. And he just wanted to give me that word. You know, I thank God for that, that he did that. Now, Paul tells us that when we have to correct someone, do it, make sure you're in the Spirit. Jesus said, make sure you got the beam out of your own eye. Do it with the spirit of meekness so that you yourself are not tempted. But speak the truth in love, Paul says in Ephesians 4:15 and verse 25. And sometimes the truth about me is not easy to take, or about you. But you see, Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And I just look back, I could tell you a number of times in my life when a dear brother or sister, and by the way, my wife knows me better than anybody in the whole world. You see, a marriage is kind of the least common denominator of a local church. It's the smallest fellowship on earth. Jesus said, where two or three are met together, there am I in the midst. So when Jerry and I get together, God is there. Christ is there. Well, she's watched me over the years, and a number of times Jerry has said to me, very respectfully, gently, but she'll give me a word of exhortation or encouragement. Sometimes she sees me down, and she gives me an encouragement to lift me up. Sometimes she sees me kind of going off on a little tangent over here, and she'll give me a word that helps me get back on the path. But you see, Hebrews 3:13 says, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so encouragement is a very important contribution. Now, if the fellowship just says, oh, well, who am I to go, you know, to go to him? And after all, I'm not perfect myself. And you see, if we all did that, there's two things about it. Why aren't we in the Spirit? And then secondly, let's get to each other and share what will help each other become better Christians. See, and Robert Burns was true. Every one of us have blind spots. And I do not see my blind spot. It's like in a car, you know. You look out the side view mirror and the rear view mirror, and there's one place back there, it's called a blind spot. And we all have those in our lives. And how am I going to know about them if one of you who feel led of the Lord, or my wife, my daughter, my son, come to me and say, Dad, you know. So in the fellowship, we can be kept holy if we will allow each other to come in and exhort us in our lives. Sometimes a person will go off into sin because they're discouraged, not because they're kind of going off a little bit on a tangent. They're just kind of discouraged, and then, boom, they're open, they're vulnerable to the devil. So we are our brother and sister's keeper. And I just want to say here this morning to you that if you ever observe anything in my life, something I say, something I do, and my attitudes, that the Holy Spirit says to you, you know, I wonder if Jim is off in that, or is he getting a little proud, or is, you know, you might come to me and say, you know, Jim, I don't know, I could be totally wrong. But the Holy Spirit's led it on my heart to say this to you. And I tell you, when we're walking in the Spirit, a Christian will say, thank you so much for being concerned, whether they're right or wrong. At least he's concerned that he comes and wants to help me be a better Christian. So we can exhort or encourage. And that's both when we're discouraged, encourage us up, or if we're kind of getting off a little haughty, we get over and someone comes and give us a word of exhortation. Jim, don't be professional. Don't get professional in your preaching and praying. Well, 17 years later, I still remember that little note. Then the second way the fellowship can contribute to holiness is discipline. Now, this is when the encouragement and the exhortation doesn't work and an individual is just going off on a tangent. 1 Corinthians 5, 11 to 13. Says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outsiders, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. See, Paul says that in a fellowship, if someone is becoming a swindler or is just living a life of immorality, and one person has gone to them and they don't respond, and then two go and they don't respond, he even says in Matthew 18, 15 to 20, he says, bring it before the church. Well, see, what is the purpose of it? Remember this, all discipline is for the purpose of restoration. You see, we're wrong in a fellowship if we discipline a person and just kick them out. That's never the purpose of discipline. It's always to restore. When Suzanne Wesley disciplined her children, you remember I told you about this a week or two ago? She spanked them with an instrument so that she didn't use her hand, she used an instrument, and then communicated to the child, it's not you, it's your action that I'm rejecting. And then while the child was crying, she'd pull them up on her lap, and they would feel the warmth of her body saying, I accept and love you, it was your action I rejected. Well, see, when we discipline somebody, when we have to go and correct them, it must always be with the purpose of restoring them. Now, that very same thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 about put that man out who's living intimately with his mother, his father's wife, put him out. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, 6 to 11, many interpret that Paul is referring to that man when he says, the discipline has been sufficient, bring him back in. So, right now today here in Oklahoma, there are two men who, I won't tell you the city, but there's two men who are members of the same church, and they both feel the other has wronged them. And they were just about to go to law, to court with each other. And the pastor went and said, let's don't violate 1 Corinthians 6. Let's don't go to law. Let's get a little body of elders, deacons in the church, and let's get together and hear your case and hear your case, and then we will be the court to decide what should be done. Let's don't drag our problems out in front of the Gentiles, out in front of the Philistines. You know, I think that's one of the most beautiful things I've seen in the way of church discipline. I mean, let's us solve this problem. Let's get involved in Bill's problem and Jack's problem. And we would have a lot less sin in the Christian church if we Christians would get involved in what's called church discipline. And the first step of it is always to keep it as small as possible. You see, if Jim's got a problem in his life right here, my first purpose, Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. So I want to get over here and I want love to cover until I can get under there and say, Jim, let's get this solved, okay? I'll help you. And he says, oh, Jim, thank you. And we pray, and he confesses it, and we get it solved. And then we come out, and we're here in front of all of you, and you never even knew it went on. And he says, mind your own business. Well, then I get Bill. And Bill and I come, and we talk to Jim. See, and it progresses. But what is the purpose? The purpose isn't you sin. Get out. See, that's not it. The purpose is to restore Jim to be a very fruitful, loving, Christ-centered man in our fellowship. And that we always have to keep that in mind, that discipline is for the purpose of restoration. Now, the third thing that a fellowship can do is healing. Now, I don't mean here laying hands on and healing. But sin scars. There's many of you right here this morning in this fellowship that need healing. Your emotions have been stepped on. You have been trampled on. People have abused you, have misused you. have been inconsiderate of you. You have hurt your feelings. I sat with a girl one day, and she told me how her mother had mistreated her as a girl growing up, and she was bitter about it. You see, that girl needed healing. Now, she needed exhortation also to confess her bitterness. But now, after her bitterness is confessed, she needs healing. And so, Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10 says two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his brother, but woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. Jesus always sent his disciples out in twos. Now that verse, Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10, give two major reasons why it's good to have a fellowship to where you're accountable. If it's just two people, you get twice as much work done in the same amount of time, or you get the same job done in half the time. That's one advantage. But the other is that if one of us falls down, the other can help him get up. And there can be a healing process. James, in James 5, 13 to 18, in the context of a brother being sick, it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the reason it needs to be the elders doing that is because it's got to be one or two persons who have enough maturity to sense what the purpose is in that sickness. Why is the person sick? And then the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, notice we're talking about holiness. And right here in this passage, it mentions the word sins. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. But it's in the context of a person being sick. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. Therefore, confess sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not for 3 years and 6 months, and then he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. Now, let me real quickly, because this is often controversial, this whole matter of sickness, but I have come up with 7 reasons why people are sick. And let me just real quickly go down this. One is we're just a part of the curse of the human race. In Genesis 2:19, God says, from dust you came, to dust you shall return. And because when sin entered into the world, disease came into the world. That was part of the consequences of sin. God said, not to an individual, but to the nation of Israel, if you will keep my commandments, Israel, I will put none of these diseases of the Egyptians upon you. But you see, the reason there's disease in the world is because sin runs rampant, and I just happen to be one member of the human race. Now, I'm a Christian. And these 20 guys out here beside me over here are not Christians, and they're the ones that are doing all the sinning, and that's why the disease is there, but I can get the disease too. God doesn't put a wall between me and those 20 sinners over there and say, now you're not going to have any sickness. They are. No, I'm a member of the human race, and so it's part of the curse of the human race. The second reason we have sickness is that God wants to take us home to be with himself. He said we were going to return to dust, but Jesus said in John 14, 2 and 3, I go to prepare a place for you. By the way, I'm going to give my blood for you. I'm going to die on the cross for you. For the joy that was set before me, I endure the cross, despising the shame. And by the way, that where I am, there you may be also. And we see this dear brother over here dying of cancer in the hospital. We just say, oh, you know, we have a tendency to let our sympathies get involved without discerning what God's purpose is, and we just say, oh, the worst thing in the world would be for that man to die. Well, Jesus may be sitting up in heaven saying, I want him. I've got his place prepared, and I want him. Why are you down there moaning and groaning as though it's the worst thing in the world? And you watch this with regard to death, and you'll find out that there are some people that think, in fact, it's the essence of humanism, that this life is it. Don't kill that criminal who murdered 18 girls. It's a precious life. Taking one more life is not going to solve the problem, as though this earth is the last place that anybody will ever be. Go into that cell and give him the gospel. Tell him he can have eternal life. He can be forgiven for those 18 lives. And I'm getting on something very controversial. But I tell you, this last week, I read in the book of Deuteronomy where God said, I dwell in the land, and if you don't take blood for blood, it's going to bring a curse on your land. And I believe that when justice is not taken on people's lives that have been murdered in cold blood, God comes down in judgment on that nation. It's just like one time one of my children said, but Daddy, why are you spanking me? And I said, because if I don't spank you, God's going to spank me. And I don't want God spanking me. And as a nation, we have a responsibility. It says that we don't bear the sword in vain, that we have to bring justice. Now, how did I get off on that? Anyway, God wants us to be, I know what it is. People thinking that this life is it. Boy, just don't let anybody die. Well, Jesus may be up there in heaven saying, Jim, I got it ready, buddy. Come on up. We're ready for you, see? And I'm down there, and my children are down here saying, oh, or Jerry, Daddy, see? What we need, I mean, Jim. So you see, as I look at somebody sick, I have to try to discern what is God's purpose. It may be God is ready for him. And that's one reason some people get sick. God's ready to take them home. But a third reason is for the glory of God. In John 9, the disciples said, as if sin was the cause of all sickness. Whose sin, this man or his parents? Jesus said, neither. It's for the glory of God. And he healed him. And there are some people sick because God wants to raise them up miraculously. And everybody says, oh, God's power is so wonderful. But God doesn't do that with every sick person. But he does some for the glory of God. Now, a fourth reason that some people are sick is to develop character and to manifest his power through them. Paul had that. We don't know what it was. It could have been bad eyesight, 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he had a thorn in the flesh, and he says, I glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I believe that there are some people, if Amy Carmichael had not been sick for over 30 years, you wouldn't have some of her wonderful works. And God let her be sick so that out of her life would come character, and that character would flow to us and change our lives by her sickness. Now, a fifth reason is because of commitment to the gospel. Paul says in Philippians 2, 25 to 30 about Epaphroditus, he says he came near to death for the sake of the gospel. There's some people, when the missionaries first went out to West Africa in the late 1800s, they packed their goods in coffins because they knew they weren't coming back. Malaria was called, I forget what it's called. But anyway, it was, missionaries fell like flies from malaria. But you see, they went out and got sick for the sake of the gospel. And then the sixth reason is folly. Proverbs 22:3 says, the prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on or punished. And I'm just unwise. Every night I stay up till 2 o'clock and get up at 5. Bed at 2 o'clock, get up at 5. Bed at 2 o'clock, get up at 5. Well, you know, God will have mercy for a little while. Pretty soon you get sick. It's not sin, it's just foolishness. Some people are sick because they've been foolish. Then a seventh reason is sin. And the key passage on that is 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. And then that James 5, 13 to 18. 1 Corinthians 5, 5. And 1 Timothy 1, 20. You got plenty in there of where sin. In fact, Paul said in the Corinthians passage, because a person is sinning and sinning and sinning and not repenting, he said some are sick and some even die. Thanks for your patience. Yeah.
Would you mind too much maybe repeating those numbers?
You mean the verses?
Sure.
Yeah, James 5, 13 to 18. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. 1 Corinthians 5, 5. And 1 Timothy 1, 20. That talk about the body being destroyed because of sin. All right, I thank you for your patience, and we did get through the lesson, and I'd like to ask Jim if you'll stand and lead us in prayer.